We'll begin today a series of studies in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, and ask that we turn to 1 Peter at this point. 1 Peter, and we'll read the first two verses. In fact, what we'll do to get the feel of the epistle, somewhat of the feel of the epistle, we'll read the first few verses, reading from verse 1, and we'll go up to verse 10. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Well, we know, of course, the writer to this epistle is Peter. He was originally one of Jesus' disciples, and of course referred to as an apostle. He was a witness of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We must remember Peter for his denial of the Lord Jesus. But praise be to God, that was not the end of Peter. Jesus did seek him out in a very special way after he came back from the dead. He said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." And how heartwarming that must have been for this dejected man, Peter. But Jesus made a very interesting statement, something that concerned the ministry of Peter. He said to Peter, when he confronted Peter after his resurrection, he says, "And when you are converted," I think it was before actually, when he told him that he would betray him, he says, "And when you have been converted, strengthen your brethren." Well, this is precisely what Peter is doing in this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 actually tells us the purpose for which he was writing. If you just turn to that a bit, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter tells us explicitly there why he wrote this epistle. He says there, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Before we amplify here the purpose for which he was writing, let's look at the context in which he was writing. The epistle was addressed to those who were passing through severe trials. They were undergoing what Peter describes as fiery trials. 1 First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 allude to these trials that they were undergoing. And so the purpose of this epistle, the purpose of Peter in writing this letter was to comfort God's people, was to comfort his readers, as we see in chapter 5, verse 12, to comfort them in a twofold way. Number one, to encourage them, to comfort them by way of encouragement. He says, they have written to you briefly exhorting. That word is the word that relates to consolation, to encouragement. And Peter is writing, secondly, to offer assurance, because he says, testifying that this is the true grace of God. He wants them to be assured of their standing, of their faith in Christ. And he adds, stand firm in it. So he wants for them, in a context of fiery trials, fiery persecution, to be encouraged. He wants for them to be strong. And I believe that this epistle is very much relevant in our times, especially as we consider the hardships, the difficulties that God's people have to endure. It is one, as we go through it, we trust that the Lord will use mightily to bless our hearts and to challenge us to greater living. And among the things that Peter does in this epistle, Peter uses very, very strong, convincing arguments to strengthen the believer, to assure them of their stand in Jesus Christ. And among the things that he does, we want to consider this morning one of them. Peter speaks in verses 1 through 6 of at least five precious, enduring possessions that believers in Jesus Christ enjoy. And these possessions, I submit to you, provide the Christian with great assurance in the face of life's turbulences and challenges. You ask, what are these possessions? Well, I'll list them and then we'll go through them as the weeks follow. Number one, we have, according to Peter, a remarkable identity. We see that in verses 1 and 2. God's people have a remarkable identity. Secondly, we have a vibrant hope. We have a vibrant hope that is seen in the B part of verse 3. Believers in Jesus Christ, thirdly, have an enduring inheritance. We see that in verse 4. We have divine protection. Verse 5. And we have an inexpressible joy. Remember now the context of persecution, the context of trials. What is it that will enable believers to be encouraged, to be strong, to stand firm? Number one is the recognition that we have a remarkable identity. It is the recognition that we have a vibrant hope, that we are divinely protected, that we have an enduring inheritance, and that we have an inexpressible joy. Well, we want to consider this morning the first possession that you and I have as Christians. And that is, we have a remarkable identity. Peter was writing to Christians who were regarded as the scum and reject of the earth. They were constantly being harassed, being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were people who were being hated for bearing the name Christ. And yet, despite their bitter, oppressive circumstance, Peter recognized something very, very special about these Christians. It's true of every Christian. He recognized something about their identity, who they really were in Jesus Christ. And I say, my friend, that in times of trials, in times of crisis, there's nothing that can give us a sense of stability. Nothing that can enable us to stand the rigors and the pressures of life than an appreciation of who we are. Do you know who you are? The key to standing firm, the key to being strong in the Lord is to recognize who we are as Christians. And in referring to these Christians, Peter identifies them in a threefold manner. In the first place, Peter says in regard to their earthly existence, he says, firstly, that we are strangers. That does not sound too exciting. We are strangers, Peter says. Peter says there in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word aliens is variously translated as follows. It's translated in some versions as exiles, sojourners, foreigners, strangers in the world, temporary residents, pilgrims. And all of these words, whichever you choose, convey the idea of a limited temporary residence. They speak of one who is not a citizen of a country in which he is residing. He or she is merely passing through a particular territory. He or she has no intention of living there, of staying there. And Peter's description of his readers as strangers can be taken in both a literal and spiritual sense. In fact, you'll find later on in chapter 2, he's going to use it in a spiritual sense. In a literal sense, they were strangers because they were away from their homeland. They were scattered throughout Asia Minor. I believe as we discuss this whole matter of our being strangers, our identity as strangers and pilgrims, I believe that using this imagery, Peter is suggesting to us here, he wants for us to have it firmly fixed in our minds that as the people of God, you and I have no permanent abiding place in this world. This world is not really our home. We are mere pilgrims passing through. We are but strangers in a foreign land, strangers in this world and strangers to this world. And because we are strangers, because we are pilgrims, because we really do not belong here, what Peter is saying here and what the Word of God is going to emphasize in various places is that we are not to adapt to the taste, to the values, to the outlook of life here in this world. The bottom line is that we are not here to stay. This is not our rest. We are not here to stay. We are pilgrims on a sojourn. This idea of our being pilgrims, of our being strangers in this earth, I want to submit to you, is as challenging as it is comforting. It is challenging because if we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, then we cannot be caught up in, we cannot be absorbed with the world's pursuits and pleasures. The very sad thing is that many a professing Christian seem to think otherwise. Ours is a call to surgical, clear-cut separation from this world's system. Why so? Because the Christian, in relation to this world, stands as a matter of darkness in relation to light. The Christian is light, this world is darkness. As you know, light and darkness cannot commingle, they cannot coexist. As Christians, being strangers in this world places us at odds with this world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says, you are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. That is why, very much in line with this principle, Peter is going to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, as strangers and as pilgrims, he says, I want for you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let me say, beloved, that the key to holiness and godliness, the key to godly, holy living, begins with an understanding, with a conviction of our identity as strangers in this world. When we study the Word of God, we come to see that the patriarchs, those great saints of God, those great men of God, understood and lived by this very conviction that they were strangers. And this had a tremendously powerful impact on the way they lived. It had an impact on how they ordered their priorities. It had an impact on how they assessed eternal realities. For example, speaking of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 states this. He says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Here's what the Word of God says. "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Do you notice what's happening there? Here was a man who understood that as far as he was concerned in his relation to this earth, he was but an alien. He was but a stranger. And what did that do for him? The Bible says it caused him to look heavenward. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The psalmist in Psalm 39 verse 12 prayed like this. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers." You remember Hebrews chapter 11, that great, what is referred to as the Westminster Abbey of the heroes of faith. The Word of God paints a picture there of the various exploits that were done by these men of faith. We read how that through the promises of God, faith in the promises of God, they were able to conquer. They were able to stand victorious amidst great trials. Yet Hebrews chapter 11 verses 13 through 16, when we read those verses, one of the things we come to realize is that not all the men of God, not all those great heroes were in possession of what God had promised. Well, that's very interesting. You see, you and I live in an age in which we love to, and I'm being rhetorical here, we do not do it, but we hear people doing that. They say, "Well, you know, the whole idea of God wants this for me, therefore I claim it, and I must have it here and now." In fact, one whole book has been written, "Your Best Life Now." And I want to submit to you that that's not the theology, that's not the true teaching of the Scripture. I want to submit to you that there are some things in life, there are some dreams we have in life, some things we yearn for in life that we will never attain to. Take the whole matter of good health. There are some people who, my friends, will pray for good health, and good health will not come. In fact, their ailment will take them to the grave. That is Christian realism. And it boils down to the whole matter of what is the will, the ultimate will of God. Now, I want for us to notice what is said here of these heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. The question is, how were they able to deal with the fact that they were not in possession of what God had promised to them? And here's the answer. We read in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed," notice this, "that they were strangers and exiles on the earth," Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Notice what the word of God is suggesting here. One of the things that an understanding of our identity as strangers does for us, it enables us to look beyond this life and to look at the age to come. In other words, it provides us comfort that even when we can see no evident blessings of God, we know that because we are temporary residents here, we are aliens, we are strangers, this is not our real home, we know that God's blessings, God's fullest blessings, lies in our homeland. And here's the point from these verses. Christians with a pilgrim mentality see beyond the attractions of this world. They seek after heaven realities because, you see, heaven is the country to which they belong. Being in Christ, the heavenlies are where they reside. That's where their hearts are. That is why they set their affection not on things on the earth, but on things above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. May I submit to us that part of the reason for the shallow, substandard kind of Christianity we are seeing in our times, it is simply this. The reason for that is this. Because many a Christian has lost a sense of what it means to be a pilgrim, to be a stranger in this world. They have become, you see, acclimated to life here below. And one of the things that happens when God's people begin to lose a sense of their identity as pilgrims and as strangers, one of the things that begins to happen is this. The spiritual edge of their lives is removed. Let me give you an illustration. There was a man in the Bible called Lot. And you remember he was related to Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith. Do you remember how Abraham regarded himself, how he understood himself? Abraham understood himself as an alien, as a stranger. And because he understood his pilgrim status, because he understood his identity as a stranger to this world, it affected his values. It affected his outlook. The Word of God tells us there came a time when there was a contention, great contention, between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. They had tremendous possessions. The land was not able to contain their possessions. And what happened? Lot made a big deal about it. I tell you something, people, my friends, Christians who are whirling their thinking, who have driven their stakes, the tent of their stakes, deep down in this world, become attached to this world, will quarrel, will make a big deal over material possessions. And that's what that was Lot. So Abraham, you know, being the older man, being his uncle, Lot's nephew, Lot was to call Abraham uncle. And Abraham had every right, he had every right to make first choice as to which portion of the land he would choose. But he deferred to Lot. The Word of God tells us that Abraham chose one section. It wasn't so attractive. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. The Bible says, and Lot chose for himself. You see, that's another thing about people who have lost their pilgrim status, their pilgrim identity. They become self-centered. They make their own choices. They run the ship of their own lives. The Word of God tells us this, that he went down to Sodom to what? to sojourn there. He had no intention of staying there. He only went to sojourn there. But you know the story, don't you? Because not very long after, we learned that Lot became mayor of the city. He was sitting at the gate of the city. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, the word of God says. Before you know it, Lot not only was towards Sodom, Lot was inside of Sodom. And the most heartrending thing when we read the account is this: not only was it that Lot went into Sodom, but Sodom found itself right into Lot. You know the end of the story. When God would send judgment on the land, and when Lot would warn his sons-in-law to get up, to leave this place, the word of God says he seemed like one who was joking. He seemed like one who was mocking. Let me tell you this. When we forget who we are as God's people, the fact that we do not belong here, the fact that we are temporary residents passing through, and when we become so attached, so acclimated to life in this world, where we become so deeply rooted in the things of this world, the pursuits and pleasures of this world, we will lose the spiritual cutting edge of our lives. Let me say this, that which gives us our distinctiveness as God's people, that which makes us peculiarly God's people, is the fact that we recognize ourselves as aliens, as strangers, as pilgrims passing through this world. Word of God would suggest that, like foreigners who are distinct in their taste, who are distinct in their outlook, who are distinct sometimes even their mode of dress, so is the Christian to be distinct and different from this world. The word of God will challenge us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And right throughout Scripture, notice how important is this whole matter of our identity as strangers to our Christian walk. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and following, Paul is speaking of the ungodly people of this world as those who make a god of their appetites, as those who set their minds on earthly things. And as he addresses the Christians by way of contrast, notice what Paul does. Paul reminds them of who they are and where they belong. Here's what he says. He says, but our citizenship. And that word he uses is a very interesting word. It's the word polituma, from which we get our English word politics. Paul is saying here, but our politics, our citizenship, our way of life, he says, is in heaven, from whence also we look for Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, you notice, whenever God's people understand themselves as pilgrims, whenever they understand themselves as strangers on this earth, they will necessarily have within their hearts a yearning and an anticipation for heaven. One commentator aptly notes regarding this verse. He says this: Christians whose citizenship is in heaven live in the midst of a pagan society as aliens and sojourners, displaced persons whose thoughts should often turn toward their true home. I like that word displaced because it's an apt word that describes who we are in relation to this world. You see, you and I, if we take our stand for God seriously as God's people, the truth is that we are a displaced people. What a fitting word to describe our relation to this world. The idea here is that we do not fit. The idea here is that we do not belong. The word of God, the word conveys here the idea of being out of place, of belonging elsewhere. You see, in relation to this sinful, ungodly world, we are like square pegs in a round hole. That's the idea here. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews states in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Let me tell you what will be true of God's people whenever they recognize their pilgrim alien status, whenever they realize that their citizenship is in heaven, that it's not rooted in life here on earth. There is going to be a sense of displacement. There is going to be a sense of dissatisfaction with life as it is here in this world. Who remembers Psalm 137 as the psalmist recounts the Babylonian captivity? He says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion." And when they were being asked, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion," the answer was, "How can we sing the Lord's song in such a strange land?" The truth is, God's people will be ill at ease. They will be most uncomfortable with life in this world because deep in their hearts, if they are truly born again, they recognize that this home is not their rest. This life, this world is not their true residence. We are strangers, aliens. Let me say here as we close this portion this morning by way of clarification, very important we consider this. Let us not be mistaken as to what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of our being strangers and pilgrims. And I want to draw your attention to what the Bible is not referring to. The fact that as Christians we are strangers in this world in no way suggests that we are without responsibilities and duties in this world and toward this world. It's very important we understand that. Far too many Christians have become so insulated, have become so Pharisaic in their understanding, that their understanding of being strangers in this world means that they are to be aloof and cut off from involvement in this world. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It doesn't mean that we cloister ourselves away from our civic involvement in this world. It doesn't mean that we band ourselves together in private communes and compounds so as to escape contact with this world. Many people do that. You hear news in past times of people who would lock themselves away in compounds, doing all kinds of spooky things in the name of Christianity. Beloved, it doesn't mean we exist in serene detachment from all that takes place in this world. It doesn't mean that we shut ourselves off from the news, from listening what is going on around us. No, as the people of God, being strangers in this world means none of these things. You see, our status as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens is not a call to Pharisaic isolation. As Christians, you are not called to isolate ourselves from people. It's interesting to note that the Greek word Peter uses here for strangers, the Greek word parapidemos, what it literally means is this. It's a combination of two words, para meaning beside and demos meaning people. The idea here, beloved, of our being strangers according to the word of God, what Peter is saying is this. That we, as we live in this world, we are beside the people. Yes, the word of God commands us in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. But we also read in James chapter 1 verse 27 these words, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, we must understand this. Being strangers in the world does not preclude contact with the world. God, beloved, wants for us to have a caring, compassionate engagement with the world. Here James speaks of the need for contact without contamination. The Christian is to go to where the unsaved are. The Christian is to be a light to the world. And in this regard, the position of the Christian in relation to this world is this: the Christian is to come alongside, is to be beside the people, but not to be aloof from the people. And so what we have here in Peter's call to us to be strangers is not a call to senseless fanaticism in which we become so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good, so religiously absorbed that we are disconnected and detached from what takes place in this world. In fact, notice Peter in chapter 2 is going to correct this very mistaken idea that some people have. Peter will correct this way of thinking. If you notice in chapter 2 verses 13 through 18, here's what Peter says: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent for him by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Here's what Peter says: honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, that's a mouthful. Let me tell you what Peter is saying here. Notice what Peter is saying here. According to Peter, the Christian is to be civic-minded. The Christian, beloved, is to be a good, exemplary citizen. Is to show respect for constituted authority. The Christian is to be law-abiding. The Christian is to observe the laws of the land. The Christian is to show due respect for constituted authority. The Christian is to pay his taxes. The Christian is not to be a troublemaker. The Christian is to be a good employee. It's not a matter of having our heads in the sky, so to speak. We are to walk down here on earth in shoe leather. We are to be good, exemplary citizens. Yes, we live in the world as strangers, but as we live here on earth, we are to live responsibly. We are to pay our debts. We are to work. We are to raise our families. We are to take part in the political process. But the point is, we are not to become like Lot. So deeply rooted, attached to life here on earth. So much so that we forget our pilgrim status. Rather, we are to be distinct in our tastes, in our values, in our outlook. We are to be different, is what Peter is saying here. And in closing, let me say this. I said I was closing before. Paul loves to say, finally, brethren, and still he doesn't end. So this is a final lot nonetheless. In closing, let me say this. I said to you, first of all, that this call to pilgrimhood is challenging as it is comforting. We looked at the challenge. Now here's the comfort. I told you that this is a remarkable possession, the fact that we are strangers. There's good in it. There's good in the understanding and the conviction that as God's people, we do not belong here. And the comfort is this, beloved. It's a challenge. It's a comfort against our becoming disheartened, discouraged, by the problems, by the pains we encounter in this world. You see, it's a challenge, number one, against our becoming entangled and engrossed in this world, but it's a comfort to us, lest we become discouraged and disheartened by the pains and problems of this world. Listen, when we recognize that we are strangers on this earth, when we recognize that we are pilgrims passing through, it helps us understand, it helps us appreciate the fact that all our heartaches, all our pains, all our disappointments, all our distresses, our troubles, our sufferings, all the afflictions and abuses we encounter are not going to be forever. The truth is, whenever we encounter disappointments, whenever we encounter heartaches, tribulations, and trials, we have the firm assurance that they are not here to stay. Why is that so? Because we are not here to stay. Our passage through this life is temporary and transient. What a great encouragement. What a great comfort. No wonder in connection with the suffering his readers were experiencing. Peter can say to them in chapter 1 verse 6 as he does in chapter 5 verse 10 that they are but for a little while. I tell you, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Why? Because very soon we are out of here. Very soon, we go to take up residence in our true country, in our true home. Beloved, let us remember this. You and I, as we walk this earth, we are but pilgrims passing through. This should affect our values. It should affect our lifestyle. We should recognize that we are not to live for things. We are not to live for the moment. We are not to keep and amass to ourselves, find our security in things. Our security is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his great name's sake. Amen.